welcome everyone to Where We Begin Live. This is the part of the show where I would usually say, I feel really weird saying this. And we'd have to take three or four tries to get this right. But this is a welcome to Where We Begin, a podcast where we answer some of the toughest objections to Christianity today. I'm joined once again in Brady Bunch fashion by Alicia Wood, Lou Phillips, and Sandra Carroll. How is everyone doing?
Hey,
fantastic.
How are you, Derek?
Oh, so good.
It's sad not to be in the same room with each other, though. This is odd.
It is weird.
I like being in the studio.
Yeah, the studio is nice.
It is kind of nice, though, not to be in the same room as Derek. Yeah, well, you guys agree?
We don't have to tell each other stench this way. At least this way. It's just, we can just...
I could have... I saw that joke coming from about 10 miles away. But I was going to say, just so people know, usually we'll have like one episode. Sorry, am I like screaming in the microphone?
No.
Usually we will have sort of one big question that we spend about 30 minutes on. But today we're going to have several small questions. So like kind of standard, you might call Q&A, Q&R. Lou is a big fan of QAnon, but that's not what this is. This is just... But before we started recording, I just wanted to say, I thought it would be fun to talk because Lou brought up Elvis, who I won't tell you everything he said about him. But one of the things was we brought up the fried peanut butter and banana sandwiches, which to Lou and me sounded really good. I don't know about to Alicia and Zandra, not so much.
I don't know.
But I just thought peanut butter and banana is good,
but I don't know if I would fry them. Peanut butter and bananas.
No, even peanut butter and banana for me. No, you're thinking of it differently, Alicia. So when I first heard of like a fried Oreo, a deep fried Oreo, I was like, that's disgusting. Because you're thinking of the flavor of like the frying of like chicken on an Oreo. That's not it. Imagine wrapping a peanut butter and banana sandwich in a funnel cake. That's the frying. It would taste delicious.
Hard pass for me. Sorry.
I guess I had a burger once at a state fair with that was the bun was like two Krispy Kremes and it was really good. So I would just say, don't knock it. It'll take some years off, but it's good. But real quick, before we jump in, what is the weirdest thing you grew up eating? And maybe people in the comments can add their own to this too. Because when I grew up eating, as far as weird sandwiches, peanut butter and pickles. A peanut butter and pickle sandwich, dill pickles,
really? Not sweet pickles.
Yeah, whole family did it. And actually my roommate, someone we all know, Ben, when I moved in with him, I made one time and he said, is that peanut butter and pickles? I mean, I grew up eating peanut butter and pickles.
What?
So this from Indiana to California.
This explains a lot.
Right. But now we know what not feed other people, us small children.
So what kind of, thank you, Anna. Yeah, that was a mistake, but yeah, they do match. But what was the, do you guys have any like bizarre family, deep, dark food secrets that you'd like to share?
I have one, but it wasn't common. It was only at Christmas time. And my grandmother would make this tuna loaf. So you get a loaf of bread and you slice it and then you slice it long ways. That's right. And then you fill it with tuna. And then you pack it back together and then you cover the whole thing in like cream cheese and then you decorate it with olives and pickles and then you slice it like you normally would slice a loaf of bread and then you eat it and it's very strange. It's very strange. Not for everyone.
Okay. Look at Lou's face.
Lou's still trying to recover from what I've just described. It's as bad as you think it is.
Yeah.
I feel like we had a similar, I mean, nothing nearly as bad as that, Sandra, but we had a tuna casserole that I hated. My mom would make it. Tuna casserole is disgusting. My mom is an amazing mother, but she cooked things in mass quantities because there were six of us. So she didn't put a lot of TLC into food. Food was just like an afterthought. It's like, how do you feed this massive group of people? Is what she did. So there was a lot of casseroles and lasagnas. There's a couple of things she does really well, but then most of it was like the tuna casserole, man.
Okay.
So ungrateful. Alicia, what was...
I don't know. I mean, I feel like one thing I've had before that was probably... odd would be I've had cow tongue Some people have had beef, like cow tongue, but not something that I would desire to eat again. But I have had that, and that was interesting.
Yeah, I've, you know, you go to those places where you can like petting zoos, and you can feed cows, and the tongues are giant. And I don't know how you would eat something like that. But speaking of,
it's worse for me actually now, Derek. Well done.
Yeah.
Eating it wasn't bad enough.
Yeah.
You just take a pair of scissors and cut it off.
All right. All right. We are live. We can't edit this, remember.
You said QAnon.
That is correct. That is correct, sir. Well, let's jump into the first one because I feel like Alicia's hatred of cows really plays into this next one. So we got a few questions before we started. We're going to answer those first, but feel free to send in your questions in the chat, and we may have time to answer yours as well. Well, we've got, let's see, Anne ate boiled eggs and banana was a standard breakfast back home. Wow. Boiled eggs and banana. Wow. That is a hard life, but yeah, God bless you. there's got to be a story there. But the very first question we're going to get to is, why is there evil in the world? I know we've already talked a little bit. There are a couple of different ways to think about that. But just very basically sort of maybe why is there evil in the world at all? And why is it still here?
Yeah, I mean, so why is there evil in the world at all? I think it's important to emphasize that God is not the progenitor of evil. He is not the creator of evil. So I'm sure as many people have heard before, there's the story of Adam and Eve in the garden where they were tempted by a serpent, which is a picture of Satan, the accuser. And so he was trying to remove them from God's protection and incited them to rebel against him in the form of eating the forbidden fruit. So I don't think that's new to anyone tuning in. But there is a bit of nuance that comes out of that. And so people might say, okay, all right, so evil entered in part because of this tempter, and then in part because of us. And maybe even you might argue in part because God didn't stop it. But why is it still here? Why hasn't evil been removed? Why hasn't God done anything about that? And I think the beginning of an answer, as our theme is just to remember Jesus and to remember, I love going back to the beginning, to Genesis 3 in the Proto-Evangelium, which is the first telling of the gospel. And it appears right after Adam and Eve have fallen away from God. They've rebelled against him, and he comes to them and explains to them what the ramifications are of them walking away from him. But in that explanation, he specifically mentions that there's an offspring of Eve that is going to crush the head of the serpent, which is our logo. If you pay attention when the Where We Begin logo comes on, there's a lion crushing the head of the serpent. And so that comes from this idea that all evil will be completely blotted out and completely destroyed someday. But it begins with Christ. It begins with that coming of the Lion of Judah. And so it's sort of a now, but not yet sort of a thing. And Jesus explained this really well also in one of his parables, which is in Matthew 13, and it's called the parable of the wheat and the tares. Mm-hmm. And it's this picture of this beautiful field of wheat. But in the middle of the night, when no one's paying attention, an enemy comes in and he sows these awful weeds among the wheat, and the weeds grow up at the same time as the crop of wheat. And so the people are worried. They don't know what to do. They say, should we go in and try to pull the weeds out? But the owner of the field says, no, don't do that. Wait until the very end, pull it all out together, and then sort it. And so I think it is easy to get discouraged when we look around our world and we see the evil growing up all around us. But remember that there is good growing up all around us as well, because of the work that Jesus is doing and because of the work of the Holy Spirit, that his kingdom is coming, and that there will be a reckoning. There will be a time at the end when all things are put right and all of the evil is completely removed. So that's a beginning, but not a complete answer, but yeah.
And, you know, I think that's very helpful because it helps us recognize that, you know, kind of how things came and how we got into the situation in the first place and, you know, why there is evil in existence. But one thing I was thinking about when Xandra was talking was this idea of the continuum of evil. So it's already here. That's one question, but it's continuing on. And I almost wonder sometimes, you know, we look at this as, you know, God, why don't you stop it? Why don't you stop it? But as she was speaking, I was just thinking through the reality is when people say, why is there evil? They're not asking like, why did a hurricane come and, you know, destroy some homes and cause a lot of damage to human life and this kind of thing, right? Because nobody really calls a hurricane evil, right? This is a natural thing that happens. So when they're talking about evil, they're looking at things that are done that are moral wrongs. In other words, there are things that are committed by humans. And so our question here is, why is it that humans essentially are committing evil acts? When we're saying, why is it evil in the world? This is, in other words, we have to ask ourselves, why are we doing these evil things? And I think it's actually a really helpful indicator or maybe moment of self-reflection where we can maybe just look at ourselves and say, you know, we oftentimes think that we can do really good things and be really good without God. I mean, I think any Christian would say, man, we have a hard time being good with God, right? Let alone without God. Now, there's somebody who will do so many great and morally good things and don't believe in God at all. I would never say that an atheist who doesn't believe in God can't do anything good. That's not true at all. But I think part of this question we also need to think through is why is it that we continually, when we feel like maybe there isn't somebody watching, or when we feel like we can get away with something, or we feel like it's going to benefit us versus whatever it's going to bring to somebody else, why do we then, when those conditions happen and others, why do we commit these evil acts? And I think there's an aspect of reflection on us that we actually don't realize that oftentimes we just don't have the ability to be as good as we think we are. And that's a bigger question. You know, why is it that we can't do the good things that we want to do? Why is it that we tend to do things that maybe are selfish and benefit us versus somebody else because we just want the good for us? And so I think it's interesting because it reminds me a bit of Romans 7, right? When Paul is saying the things I want to do, I don't do, essentially things I don't want to do, I do. There's a wrestle within the human nature between this good and bad. And why is that wrestle there? And I think that's a question that we need to ask ourselves as we're looking at this question. It isn't just about God. It's about why are we evil? Why do we do evil things?
Yeah, thank you. That's interesting. By the way, I was just thinking there's this beautiful, as Xander was talking, there's this beautiful image that was created by Grace Remington of Mary and Eve together. I don't know if you've seen it, but it's you know, Mary or Eve is standing there and her head's down in shame, and the serpent is wrapped around her leg, but Eve is standing opposite to her, Mary. I'm gonna just, no one knows what's going on now. Mary was standing opposite of her, and she's pregnant, and Eve has her hand over on Mary's stomach, and it's just a really touching image if anyone hasn't seen that. But Lou, did you want to add anything to that?
I know we're keeping these short. I'm sitting here thinking of someone that could be listening that doesn't believe any of that, doesn't believe in the story. Because it is, I mean, as Christians, we know that, like the Genesis account story of where evil entered into the world, it seems like it can be like fantasy, and I'm a firm believer in the truth of this. I'm just saying I'm trying to listen with ears with somebody that's just like, you guys are crazy. You believe in like fairy stories. For those of you that would struggle with that, you still have to wrestle with the understanding that you think evil's still here and what worldview is providing you an answer as to why it's still here and what is evil.
And why is it wrong?
Yeah. And why is it wrong? If there's evil, what's the comparison of that to what is good? All these things. So I just want to push that person who's thinking and it doesn't like these answers. Like, fine. If you don't like these answers, find ones that you do like and that you do think actually satisfy that answer. Cause I've yet to find a better compelling answer, even though this can seem a little crazy at times. There's multiple times throughout my Christian faith where I'm looking, I'm like, is this what I really believe? Like, do I, I mean, Derek, you talk about this, like letting the Bible just get weird for a little bit. And like, there's some times you're like, this is what I believe, but it actually makes complete sense of it when you're willing to look at the lived experience of of humanity and you see where evil is at and the fact that it, yeah. And I loved the example. I mean, that obviously that Christ gave and that Xander highlighted with the parable. It's like one of the reasons why I think Christ doesn't eliminate the evil is because how does he do that without eliminating me and you right now? Like, mm-hmm. are we not part of that problem? Mm-hmm. Are there not people walking around with scars to this day because of me and you? What do you want him to do? Do you want him to wipe out evil? Because if he does, he wipes out you. And yet you're claiming that he's like, it's just it's a really convoluted thing that I think with if you come in with naive eyes, you'll think the answer is so simple. And it's actually not, it's very complex. And I think it's because the way that God's actually orchestrated this thing is it's very nuanced and it's ultimately out of love for us. But yeah, I just wanted to add that in for those that maybe think this seems so fairy story-like.
Mm-hmm. No, that's good. That was Peter's answer, right? And people are getting very impatient. That's for another reason, but they're getting mm-hmm. impatient. And he's saying, look, Christ is being patient so that more people will turn and repent. I mean, that's, you're not ready for him to come back right now. Mm-hmm. You know, there is that level, like he's doing this out of love. And it seems weird to say, but when, like you said, you understand the whole story, it starts to make sense. While we're on that topic though, we are talking about, we've already talked about the serpent and we've even talked about, Alicia, you were talking about how sort of it's very difficult for us to be good, to be consistently good. We're constantly sort of, and this is Christian skeptics, everyone, that is the difficulty. Why can't we just do what we think we ought to do? And so that gets to be one of the issues that then comes up, I think, is that gets to be a little scary. And people hear the Christian story as well. You know, if you're not good or you're not a Christian, there are two different ways that we want to talk about that. Because those two are not always synonymous, but that there's this thing called hell awaiting and this doom and gloom, and people, you know, they think Christians just try to scare people and believing. And so what is, I think this would be a good time, and we got this question, essentially it's just very simple. What is hell?
Oh, very simple. Thank you, Derek. That's great.
Other people, according to Jean-Paul Sartre, it's other people.
Yeah, other people, yeah.
I can maybe take a stab.
Go for it.
Initially, that's such a cliche thing to say. I hate that. Sorry. I'm going to start answering this question. Yeah. Okay. So it depends, obviously, which Christian tradition you belong to. What is hell? What does it exist? I guess my short answer for anybody listening would be, actually, I think Soren Kierkegaard, Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, or theologian, I don't know if he's a philosopher or theologian, but I think he describes hell as a self-chosen identity outside of Christ going on for eternity. Mm-hmm. And so in that, what I mean is hell is a place for those who do not want a relationship with God in light of who God truly is. It sounds maybe harsh to say that, but like I think the caricature of hell that's often described from the Christian tradition, or like what Christians believe, is like this place of torment where people are asking and pleading for God to let them out, and that it's a cosmic torture chamber is the way it's described. And I don't actually think that's accurate. I think it's it's gonna sound worse to say this. I think it's far worse, because I think it's self-chosen. I think hell is a place that you've willingly chosen to be in light of your rejection of God. And it will be a place of utter pain and frustration. And yet there's no one to blame but yourself. Mm. Like, if you've ever watched, and I know this just because of my own experience, the best way I can describe hell is addiction. If you've ever seen anybody in addiction where they know right but choose wrong, and yet choose to go wrong even though it's not right, yet wanting the thing they know is destroying them. Like, hell is this cosmic destruction of the soul. And I mean, maybe that's not theologically correct. That's what I would describe. But then I'll just say this, how long that goes on for, because you have obviously annihilationism, and then eternal cosmic, eternal conscious torment. I would just say it's the place for those who, once they pass on this earth, have no relationship with God and do not desire to have one with him.
Mm. That's so good. Yeah. I just, I read something recently, that's here on my shelf, Lou, and this is reminding me of what you just said. It's a really short quote. Is it okay if I read it? I just kind of pick this book up. So this is from C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. And I found this passage really interesting. He says, "Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others. But you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud." Mm. And so I thought it was so interesting that you said that, Lou, because I agree. I think hell is a trajectory. It's not a matter of God throwing people away like trash. I mean, Derek, you just mentioned that passage in Peter that says God does not wish that anyone should perish, but that everyone would come to him. So it's almost like hell is inside of us growing like a cancer, and it will consume us unless it's stopped, or as C.S. Lewis says, it's nipped in the bud. So I guess in a sense I could change Jean-Paul Sartre's comment on hell as being other people. And I could say, well, hell is me. Like, it's inside of me. Mm-hmm. It's growing inside of me. And I need someone to come and cut it out. And that's God. And that is salvation. That's why it's a total revamp, you know, when he removes that from you. Feel free to push back on that. But I just thought I'd...
No, I mean, everybody on this call knows, like, my favorite book of all time is The Great Divorce. And anybody that's at... I think it's one of the most beautiful things. And he definitely takes creative liberty. Some of it is not... He's just trying to give you an allegory so as to understand the difference of heaven and hell from Christian world. And I think it's stunning. I actually want it to be a movie. So anyway, that is, if you don't like, he's like, read that book. I think it's one of the most... It gets you so excited at what is... presence with God like. But another book that I'd recommend is, there's a pastor named Joshua Butler. I think he's out in Oregon, but he has a book called Skeletons in God's Closet. But he talks about hell, and I've never heard somebody describe this way, but the way he describes, like, the creation story to then ultimately redemption in the end. And he says, you know, God created this Eden, perfection, communion with God initially, and he says hell enters in. And he's like, and eventually God's actually going to bring his kingdom and get the hell out of earth is what he's described it, which I love. It's like, cause there's going to be a new earth. When we're talking about hell, we have to also think about what's the eternal resting place of those that are with God. And there is this, it's a resurrected body, and it's a new heaven. It's a new earth, but he gets the hell out of earth. And part of that hell is kind of like the way C.S. Lewis was describing. So yeah, I think what we're often taught is just like, and I also don't want to get, I think we try to get God off the hook. Like, and I'm not a big fan of that at all. Like, no, he doesn't, it's just there and he's not in charge. It's like, God's sovereign. I mean, God is I don't like of describing like hell as a place where God isn't present. God is omnipotent. Is his manifest presence there? No, but like, there's no, like, I don't know the ins and outs of that, but I do believe scripture gives us enough, even in Luke 16, when he's talking about Lazarus and the rich man, like, I don't find evidence of a place of where God is almost like the leader of this torture chamber. I don't find that. I actually find it to be a place of anger and torment and gnashing of teeth of just like on themselves and not actually towards God, like wishing to get out is all.
I think it might be helpful, maybe just as a background kind of to all of this, kind of what is hell, is to understand that there's certain things that we know for sure, and there's a lot that we just don't know in terms of a consensus amongst the Christian theological body, okay? So what we know for sure is that hell exists, okay? What we know for sure is that's bad, and what we know is that you don't want to go there. You don't have to go there, okay? You don't want to go, and you don't have to go. And so that's really kind of like what we can say confidently kind of in. It's not a place that you want to go. It exists and it's not a good place. But there's going to be variance as to what exactly God does when it comes to justice. Like, there, you know, anybody who reads the biblical text is going to understand that God is a God of justice, and he carries out judgment in the Old Testament. He carries out judgment in the New Testament. He handles things. And so there is always this aspect of, you know, how will God ultimately handle evil, which, going back to our last question that we just did, how will he ultimately handle evil? How will he ultimately handle justice for those who even experience justice here, but even for those who somehow escaped life and without justice, but they won't escape it from God. So you have people who are going to receive the justice from God, maybe from the first time they didn't get here, and other people who got it here and got it there. And the point is, and the whole point of what Christians use the word salvation, this idea of God actually bringing people that were deserving of that back to himself and restoring that relationship, protecting certain people essentially from that because of what Jesus did on the cross ultimately. And so all that to say, like, there's things that we know confidently, and we how long it is, you know, is it eternal? Is it for a short period of time? That's going to, different Christians are going to disagree on that. Is it a place where, you know, everybody or certain, not everybody, but certain people will go for a certain period of time and then they won't exist anymore? Or is it a place certain people will go and they will ultimately choose God? So some other people will say, and ultimately people will become like, will accept God and enter into, you know, a heaven or a new heavens kind of situation, new earth. There's all these differences and variances and where Christians land. And, you know, I was definitely raised with probably the traditional, like, you know, hell is eternal and all of this kind of, yeah, torture and torment and these kind of things. But as you read a lot of the verses in the text, there are different ways in which we can interpret some of those things. And so that's why there is a bit of, well, is it like this or is it like that? Is it like this or is it like that? And I just think that background is going to be helpful because it's one, we know it's bad and we know you don't want to go. So that's enough for me. But we also know God, there has to be hell out beyond this world because God has to carry out justice. He has to deal with the evil that does happen. He has to deal with the evil that's in our own hearts that we carry out, not just other people's stuff. And so there is a place that of something that is, that does exist where God is going to carry out judgment. And I agree with Lou. If God is omnipotent, that means he's everywhere, or our powerful, omnipresent, excuse me, then he's everywhere. Mm-hmm. And so there is, so it's not like hell is, some people, I used to, you know, people say, well, hell is the absence of God. I actually disagree with that. I actually think God is fully in hell. And this, and because you're going to experience God's wrath and God's judgment. I mean, we have stories in the Old Testament of people, when God did present himself, they were terrified of him. I mean, there are aspects of God that can be terrifying. And so, yeah, I do fully agree, Lou, that God is going to be present in whatever the situation is, but it wouldn't be a pleasant situation. But I don't think, yes, that he's going to be picking up a whip and whipping. I don't think it's that. I don't think it's that kind of thing. There's other ways that God can be manifest.
I just like to request to anyone watching to not pull any of these clips out of context.
Oh, gosh, yeah.
I was just, when Alicia, you said, I believe God is fully in hell, I could see, oh, no, that's going to be a bad clip.
Yeah.
But, you know, it is kind of fascinating, kind of what you were just talking about, Alicia, of, you know, the amount of time and space put into describing the temple and, mm-hmm. you know, put this depiction here and this needs to be made of gold and this type of wood for this type of thing. And yeah, there just really isn't that sort of description in the Bible really of anything more than metaphorical sort of descriptions of what hell would be. You know, it's both, mm-hmm. it's both full of fire, but it's completely dark and all of those things. And anyway, I just find that kind of interesting that God is, you know, the point is sort of avoid that, but let me fill your imagination with the yeah. beautiful things mm-hmm. of the divine. And just avoid that, because there's nothing, God is really concerned about create. You know, he makes beautiful things, he makes beautiful people, and that's sort of what he wants to fill your mind and imagination with. So it's just kind of yeah. fascinating there.
That's a great point, Derek. I agree. Like, that's not a focus, is ultimately, I don't think the focus of Jesus' death on the cross was and hear me when I say this, because it's a complete sentence. I don't think it's just about, I don't want people to go to hell. I think it's, I want people to be restored to me. Like, in other words, the goal is restoring relationship ultimately with Jesus is the goal. I mean, with God is the goal. And so that's why you see so much of the focus on know who your savior is. You can be forgiven. There's restoration for you. There's grace. There's mercy. That's all about relationship with the Lord. And that's why there's all these focuses on that in the text. And so you're absolutely right. That's the key thing.
Yeah. It says for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, not for the wrath he was going to pour out on those who didn't So I agree. Yeah. But it's both. This is why we have, that is the gospel. It's both justice and forgiveness and grace at the same time.
Yeah. Well, thank you guys. I think this next question too will now, I think it really helpfully kind of ties into some people who may be watching this now or in the future. And we got this from Instagram today. Essentially it says, do you think there's hope for salvation for people who've gone through extremely difficult times and maybe grown callous in their heart? Do you think Jesus can break through? But I think I want to add on to that too. I mean, people who have been hurt by, if your only experience of someone saying they're Christian or of seeing a cross is, pick your poison, either just bad Christians, conquering nations, the KKK, like if this is what you know of it and you reject that, is there what hope is there for people like that? Can God break through that?
My answer. I can see Xandra's going to something, so I'll give her time. She's going for an answer. What a real question. I mean, I think I've wrestled it myself with certain people in my life who have just truly gone through hell, and many of it because of the church. It's like, no wonder they want nothing to do with Christianity. No wonder, and they have such a heart away from it. And I get it. I feel like Paul is a great just encouragement in this. Paul was the person that no one would have suspected that he would ever become. Talk about a heart callous towards the church. This is somebody who's actively persecuting it, and Christ just showed up one day. And so if there is any hope of salvation for Paul, there's a hope of salvation for everyone. And I think that's why God used Saul and turned him into Paul. And I think that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy, he's like, Christ came to save sinners, of which I am the worst. Like, there's a reason why one of the fathers of the faith has a terrible story and wanted nothing to do with Christianity. I think it's a form of encouragement to know that none of us, and that should put us all on the same level, because we're just as guilty as Paul. And it's just from the experience, you look at somebody's like, oh, geez, I've not persecuted the church. I didn't hold the cloaks as someone was killing a Christian. Like, that's not how bad I am. But what he's ultimately saying is, like, if there's hope for someone like Paul, there's hope for every single one of us, because we're all just as guilty as him. And so that would be my answer for that. But I'm not trying to make it simple. I get the heart of that question, because it feels like some people, it's just like, Lord, what will you do? And that's why I think prayer is key. I mean, there are people in my life where I'm like, Lord, it will be nothing short of a miracle. Even though all salvation is a miracle, there's sometimes it feels like some people's salvation is like even more of a miracle, because it's like they want nothing to do with you.
Mm-hmm. That's so good. Yeah. I don't have much to add to that, Lou. That was beautiful. Just one quick thought that came to me as Derek was reading the question. It comes from Isaiah chapter 9. And it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. Here's the part. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken. And here's the thing. I think a lot of us carry a burden that is just digging into our shoulders. It's like a yoke that's attached to this heavy wagon. Maybe it's our past. Maybe it's things people said about us. Maybe it's things that happened to us. And we're just trudging through life with this yoke digging into us, and we could never seem to get it off. And it creates this callousness, this harshness. I think a lot of people have a hard heart, not because they choose to be hard-hearted, but because things have happened to them. And I just want to call out what I believe is a falsehood that a lot of people will say to people who've been hurt and struggle with bitterness. They'll say, you can heal yourself. Hmm. You can heal yourself if you try hard enough, if you do this, that, or the other, try this program. And don't get me wrong. I mean, we are indebted to the field of psychology for all sorts of wonderful things. But at the end of the day, an ox does not have hands. An ox cannot reach behind its back and lift the yoke off. We need an external source to come and take that yoke off. And it doesn't say just take off. It says that the yoke of his burden is broken, completely broken. So that thing cannot be ever put on you anymore. Whatever anyone put on you, it can never be put on you to hurt you again and burden you. So if there's anyone out there today who's tuning in, who just feels like they struggle with bitterness because of whatever reason, and they feel that they're becoming calloused, I would encourage you to pray and ask God to remove the burden. The world will tell you that you can fix yourself, but we can't. We're helpless, and we need a savior.
Hmm. That was beautiful. No, I don't want to add on that. That was great, Sandra. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you, guys. You know, we've got one, looks like from Facebook, from an old friend of ours, Matthew, probably our dabbingest of friends. I think, does he still dabble?
He probably does.
Matthew said, you know, so as we're kind of talking about this, it might be interesting for people who maybe are struggling. We'd love to hear from you guys. What, you know, in your struggles, what was the argument or the evidence that made the greatest impact on your faith, either leading you to faith or really even just sort of being something you could anchor it to?
Mine's very brief, so I can just quickly go. So for me, I really walked away from the Lord in my early 20s and kind of just lived life my own way for a while. And I was very scared of the whole world, which means I was just very angry and very harsh. And I was very scientifically minded, and I was studying biology at the time. And so, you know, people would come to me with all of their arguments, which were great arguments, but I was putting up this intellectual front and pretending that the intellectual questions were what was keeping me from God. But actually it was an emotional thing. I had a bone to pick with God because of suffering that I had experienced in my life. And so I was putting up all these intellectual questions as if that was really, but it was sort of a mask or like a safety, so I wouldn't actually have to face the questions that were truly in my heart. And what broke me of that was not any specific argument. It was more evidence. I'm glad that Matthew said argument or evidence. For me, it was Christians that I started hanging out with. And they were so kind and accepting of me. And I mean, I was not the most friendly person. I was a front man of a heavy metal band at this time. I had a shaved head, tattoos, blah, blah, blah. And I was, you know, very, very aggressive. And they were the most genuinely kind, loving, accepting people. You hear a lot about people in the church who do it poorly, but I do want to say their example to me is really a big part of what started to bring me back to the Lord.
I mean, that's Matthew 5:16, right? Let your light shine for men. They may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. I mean, that's, hello, all the Christians out there listening. That's how it's supposed to work. it's we're supposed to actually make Christianity, make Jesus look attractive. And that was the Brenna Manning piece too, right? The greatest single cause of atheism today are Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and then walk out the door and deny him with their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. And so I'm really glad you had that experience, Sandra. I would say for me, it's an argument that you guys have probably heard me say ad nauseum. But I think for me, it just really impacted me. And I will really briefly do it. I was just sharing this with a friend last night, actually. And so I think for me, the thing that was probably that I think impacts me the most was when I felt confident of the moral character of God. And mm-hmm. it's one thing to say that you are good or that you are loving or that you're merciful, or you're forgiving. It's one thing to say it, anybody can say anything. It's another thing if you actually show it. And you actually go the next step to actually prove that what you're saying is true. And so I think for me, and I'll really condense this down for the sake of time, it was just the idea that, you know, we know that the greatest way to show love in any situation is through self-sacrifice. Parents sacrifice lives for their kids all the time, whether you are an animal or whether you're a human. We see that, you know, we have firefighters and police officers, all these, we have military, all these people who are sacrificing for the love of something else. Right. And they do that. And that's the greatest way to show love is through self-sacrifice. And what I love about Christianity is that we actually have a God who does that. And to me, that's important because when I look at the other religions and where God doesn't sacrifice, it makes me question them and say, how do I know your God is actually loving? You say that he is, but how do I know that? Because he doesn't show it. Because he doesn't do the greatest way to show love, which is self-sacrifice. So love is the greatest ethic. And then we've got the greatest way to show that ethic, that great ethic, is through self-sacrifice. And in these other religions, you don't necessarily have that. And to me, when I looked at Christianity and I realized, wow, Christianity has a God who doesn't just say it, but he shows it. To me, that solidified that if this is a God who can do the greatest ethic and the greatest possible way through self-sacrifice, then I know he's morally perfect and I can trust his moral goodness. Now, you could say, well, was he good before he sacrificed? Yeah, I think he actually still was good before he sacrificed. This is just showing me that he was good. The goodness was already there. The sacrifice is just proven to me that he already was. And so I think that for me is probably the thing that has really changed the way that I view a lot of things and was definitely the strongest impact, I think, on my faith in the last several years.
Yeah, that's awesome. Actually, Lou, I want to reword it a little bit for you because I know you're a Calvinist. So what argument did God force you to be impacted by?
What were you predestined to think, Lou? What were you predestined to think? Tell us.
Well,
all the reformers, you love
in love.
Is there? Can we love if we're forced to love? Sorry. Anyways, go ahead.
Sure. Yeah. You know, we're just not gonna
call the burn unit, man.
Anyway, I would say,
yeah, just rise above, Lou. Rise above.
That would be it. I think that's the biggest bit piece of evidence, as I would say, the word of God. And I know that can seem vague. There's so many times when I feel like the Bible just seems like any other book and I get frustrated with it. But when I think of everything that's in it and how beautifully woven together, like, and it actually grieves me to think so many people don't know that. So many people don't know the beauty of Scripture and how it was put together and yet how it still fits together. Like, I know I've said this on one of our podcasts before, but like, if this isn't true, I want to know who wrote it. Mm. I want to know, because I would struggle not to worship the one who wrote this book, because you can try and read this thing and parse it apart and like in whatever. But if you read it as a whole and you see the themes, you see the beauty and the poetry and the symbolism, and you're like, wait a second, like how was this written thousands of years with this one, but then it works, and then you have the person of Christ revealed in Scripture. That is the most stunning individual I've ever encountered or read. And I can't get over it. Like, and the fact that that individual would then show me kindness when I had a self-righteous heart towards him. Yeah, I can't. That's the biggest, it changes you. And I think I know we all say this, but like, grace changes you when you encounter the idea that this, I mean, just for a second, think about it. If God actually exists, I mean, he created everything, including this insanely large universe. And yet he actually wants to know you and care for you and will forgive you, even though you're a terrible individual. Like, there's my Calvinism coming in. You're so messed up. Mm-hmm. You're so flawed. And I think Tim Keller says the gospel is that you are so more flawed, so more problematic than you dare imagine, and yet at the same time you're so loved than you'd ever hope. Mm-hmm. So yeah, I mean, it's scripture. It is the revealed work of Christ through scripture. It's just can't get over it.
Hmm. You know, that's fascinating that, you know, that you've got C.S. Lewis and you've got, you know, I've met other people in my life, like English majors and things like that, where they weren't believers, but it was kind of what you were talking about. I mean, it is, you get into the literature of the Bible and you see how it all fits together. All fits together over thousands of years. Mm-hmm. And it does become this sort of, the miracle sort of presents itself as you understand that. And even just the beauty, like what you were saying, Lou, a lot of it doesn't make sense, which is almost like what makes it most impactful. Like no one would have made up any of the resurrection, your mm-hmm. God dies, like, it just makes no sense from a human perspective of why this would come up and how it would even be successful after that. So that is a fascinating thing. Yeah. I want to switch back over to Instagram for a second. and first we're going to answer a question that came into us through email beforehand, before the show. And then there's kind of a follow-up that we got from Instagram that fits well with the question. The question is, for those out there trying to speak to God, how do we know if God is listening to our prayers?
Are you going to read the second one, or do you want us to touch on that first?
I can go ahead and, just read it now, just so you know the follow-up that's coming. But it's just sort of, what does God promise to give us? So it might be, you can see how that might, yeah, relate.
Yeah, those are great questions. This
is where good Reformed theology is going to come in. Oh, I'm curious to see where everybody's going to say, what does he promise us?
Okay, next question. Sorry, guys.
Skip. No, I'm kidding. No, it's a great question. Actually, where my mind went to when you read that was... We have a coworker. I won't mention her name in case she's embarrassed, but so she's married to an Indian guy who was raised like, you know, a good Hindu boy. And but he ended up coming to faith later in life, became a Christian. So, you know, his mom and dad were still Hindu and kind of tried to support him in his conversion to Christianity. But his mom had this almost like an altar at their front door. With all of the gods, the Hindu gods that she prayed to every day. So when her son, our coworker's husband, became Christian, she added a cross there to kind of be like, oh, I'm, you know, also praying to your God now. And so he was kind of not sure what to make of that. You know, he and his wife, our friend, were kind of like, you know, talking to her about it. But she definitely didn't want to take any of the other idols down. And, but as time went on, they'd go over to her house occasionally and they noticed that all of these other idols started to disappear off the shelf. And eventually they went over and only the cross was there. So they asked her about it. And her answer was so simple. She said, "He's the only one who answered my prayers." So my advice to anyone asking this question, how do you know if God is listening to your prayers, is to try it. Just try it. Pray. And I mean, it's amazing how God answers. And I'm not saying that God always says yes, because he doesn't. And it's a good thing that he doesn't. James talks about this in chapter 4, verse 3, when he says, "You ask, but you don't have, because you ask for the wrong reasons," to basically spend it on yourself, spend it on your own passions. So if you go away and you say, "Well, I prayed, I asked God for like a mansion and an amazing like dream car, and it didn't happen, so God must not hear my prayers." That's not what I'm talking about. But I would really encourage you to try to pray and see, just see what happens. So many people are afraid to try because they're afraid to believe. They're afraid to think that God would actually answer them. And I want to encourage you, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. Take the plunge and speak to him. He's eager to hear from you.
Yeah, you know, I want to add something to that real quick too, because we live in a world where we ask God for something and it's like we want prime delivery on our answered prayers, you know?
Great analogy.
Yeah.
And there is this, though, something that someone told me once that I found really helpful was to keep a prayer journal, because you'll be surprised when you look back and be like, I forgot that I prayed for this thing. This thing happened. And I thought, that's great. Or that's an answer to something. I forgot that I prayed for it 2 months ago. Because we are so used to, I prayed for it. I waited. Nothing happened. God must not be listening. So it is important. I think that would be a helpful thing if someone wants to start this prayer life, keeping a journal just to remember what it was they prayed for.
It's great advice.
So good. And I think, you know, when you, if you look at Jesus, like Lou just talked about how much, you know, the character of Jesus and was just so impactful on him. And if you look at him and you see how, even when he was in the garden before he was going to be crucified and beaten, like he prayed. And then he asked other people, his followers, to pray. Like there is a sense in which if God doesn't hear our prayers, then Jesus got it wrong, because he actually demonstrated for us that even in your times of absolute desperation, you pray. And what was interesting is Jesus didn't get the answer to his prayer that, you know, that he wanted. Like essentially, well, he didn't, I mean, he ultimately was praying because he knew what was going to happen. But he also, even in his anguish, sweating blood and all these things, you know, said, you know, if there's any way that this cannot happen, if there's any way to be beaten and crucified, then let it be another way, but your will be done. So there's a sense in which he was kind of like pleading, is there another way? But at the end of the day, I want your will. And you see just that, even some of you may relate to how you pray. That may be something how you pray. God, I really want this, but you know, I really want your will. So help me be okay with whatever your will is. And there's definitely a humanness and a realness to that. And so I just think as a model, Jesus exemplified or showed us how we can actually, like, that it matters, that it's impactful. I don't think in those final moments, Jesus would have wasted his time on doing something that had no benefit at all, and that was meaningless. And I think that can help us know that that God is actually hearing us, that our prayers actually do matter. They may not get answered in the way that we want, but they do actually matter.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What has he promised? Oh, sorry. I didn't know if we were going to say that.
Oh, yeah. That's true. Forgot about that one.
Well, I can, I'll take a step out of that. Well, yeah, I actually like the example of Peter and Jesus right at the end of before Christ is crucified, because there's another conversation they had, and he says to Peter, "Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but take courage because I've prayed for you." Mm-hmm. And I read that, I'm like, that's not encouraging. Just tell him no, like. What, you're God, like, just tell him no. Like, why not just shut this thing down? Like, why would you just pray? Like, what's going on here? And this is where, when it comes to what God promises us, we know that this is not our only life. And I think every single day you and I fight to not believe that. I know every day I want this to be my life. I live my life the way this is it. I gotta enjoy everything. I can't sacrifice anything. I don't want to be in pain, because if I'm in pain, it's just a waste of life. Like, I want everything to go well and smooth and all. Why? Because I want this to be it. And one of the things we're actually promised is suffering. We're promised tribulation. I'll get to salvation in a second, but I actually think it's, sometimes it can be some of the most beautiful things, because it's like a smelling salt. It's a reminder to live this life for others. It's a reminder to not just selfishly arrive safely at death because you lived the life you wanted. And Christianity is the only worldview that even dares touch a remote positive of the suffering. Like, God will actually turn it into your glory. Like, that's, what worldview says that? It's like, deal with it. It might not even exist. It's punishment. God's like, no, give it to me. Give me this suffering. Give me the tribulation and see what I don't do with it. And so I do think we're promised that. So I think there's a false narrative that says, no, if you live your life for Christ, there will be nothing but flourishment and blessing. It's like, no, there is blessing that follows living a life surrendered to Christ. But I would say some of the most beautiful blessings of my life has been some of the toughest seasons of my life. And the reason why all of this is such profound promise is because we are promised a security in our salvation. Like that nothing can pluck us out of his hand. There's not a, even you yourself, like your sin, if you've actually repented of your sin, if you've given it to him, you yourself cannot take you out of his hand. And I think that is the most beautiful promise, because everything else that we're talking about, like, does he promise us health? Does he promise all these things? Throw those aside, because guess what? This isn't the last time you're going to be. I mean, this isn't your only life, and you want it to be. I know you do, because I do. This is the shortest part of life if Christianity is true. This is the worst version of life if Christianity is true. There is a heaven to gain, an eternity with him, and he promises us a security in that. And then he asks us to live sacrificially for him and for others now. So hard to believe, but you believe it in faith in light of what he's already done. That's what I think. And I know there's more promises in there, but I think the promise of salvation and the promise of suffering are together are so uniquely Christian in the way that it's described and beautiful.
Hmm. Yeah, I love that image that, again, if anyone takes something away from this, it's read C.S. Lewis, but I love that. I love the images.
Yes, please.
But Lewis gives where he talks about, you know, someone, this restoration that God promises when we give our lives to him, that it is sometimes really painful and we do go through things. But that's because we had the wrong idea from the beginning. And we thought God would come in and, you know, come into this sort of the house of our souls and give us a new front porch. But actually, he's tearing the whole thing down and he's building a mansion. And it is just that, like, restoration sometimes can hurt, but it's for our benefit. And it's, you know, and some of those things, when we look back, we'll see them differently. There's also a great allusion in The Great Divorce that I won't go into, but the, you know, the lizard on the back and the stallion, and it's just so many great images there. But real quick, I want to jump over. This is a quick transition here, but Ramiro has a question about resources that can be for Christians to speak with Muslims about faith. I know there. The good thing is there are a lot of good resources out there right now about how to talk to Muslims, but also what's the sort of information you need to know going into it.
Before we do that, can I just say one more thing on that? Because I know I got on like two promises. There are so many more things too. I'm not trying, like, he promises his spirit. He promised he'll never leave us for sake. I'm just saying, like, don't just listen to my answer, because I'm sure Zandra and Alicia also had things to add to it, because there's so many good promises within scripture of what he actually does promises. Sorry, I just want to say that, because I don't want somebody to be like, was he did it? Is there anything else? It's like, no,
we can. I mean, we can take more time. I know I was just trying to move it along, get to more.
No, we should. But, I'm taking forever to answer questions. So.
But no. Okay.
I had a couple of resources come to mind. So one of them, just from like an academic standpoint of Muslim scholars who understand the differences between Islam and Christianity. And so there are parts from both Christians and Muslims in that. And it's a really short book and it's so accessible. It's so easy to read. You don't have to be an academic to read it. It's called Islam in Context. And I believe the primary author is Andy Bannister. Tanya Walker also has written part of that. So that's one I would recommend. You can sit down and read it in like half an hour. And it was so helpful to me in learning how to speak with my Muslim friends, just knowing a little bit more about where they're coming from. The second thing I would recommend is to read stories of Muslims who came to faith in Christ and why they did that. What was their journey? What did it look like? What did they experience? So there are many books like that. One that you might enjoy is called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. My colleagues probably have other recommendations too.
And that book is by Nabil Qureshi that she just mentioned, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus.
Yeah, thanks for that. Yeah. Sorry.
Those are good suggestions. I was definitely going to recommend the Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. I think too, what's helpful for me with any religion, so it's Muslims, it could be Mormons, whatever, is for me to learn about the religions. And then, and just kind of study and kind of just understand kind of some of their thought and the way they think through things. And then because I'm someone who actually believes that when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, like I do believe that he has the way to truth and he is the truth. And so so when you study other things, you end up inevitably finding problems or finding issues with whatever the belief is. Like there's an inconsistency or there's something. And so I kind of look at some of those and try and say, look, here's what your text says on this particular thing, but here's what Jesus says. Does that way make more sense? Or does that way seem to connect better? Or does that seem like better news? So sometimes I'll do like a lot of comparison kind of thing. And I think comparison can often be helpful for people as well. And I think one of the key things too with Muslims is to recognize that Jesus is very much revered. He's very much respected within Islam. And he's all throughout the Quran, Isa, he's all throughout the Quran. They believe in virgin birth. They believe in a lot of things that are similar. They deny the divinity of Jesus. And so one of the things I focus on with Muslims is why is the divinity of Jesus important? Why is the fact that he was divine important? And I go back to actually the thing that I talked about earlier about how God demonstrates love in the greatest possible way through the death of Jesus and how that affirms, like, you know, it's one thing for Allah to say he's good, but Allah never shows that he's good in terms of the greatest way. Like there's other ways that they would say that, yeah, he does show it, but he doesn't sacrifice himself is what he doesn't do. And so I would look for different things to kind of say, look, here's some ways to kind of think through, maybe there's a better way. And so that would be one thing I would encourage you to do is maybe look for those things and also be a friend. Many Muslims come to believe in Jesus Christ through relationships with Christians and through dreams. So where Jesus visits them in dreams or, you know, and says, this is who I am, follow me and this kind of thing. So being friends, I think sometimes Christian circles are too much of Christian circles and we need to just be friends with people and that will help.
Okay, good. Thank you.
Sorry, I'm not the person for that. This is not an area that I speak into often. So I'm just trying to be.
Yeah. No, you're good. I would add too, there's a couple people who I think have good resources out there. John Gilchrist and Keith Small. And you can just search their names and you'll find a lot of good information on different things. Textual history, yours are just more general kind of overall talking points that you can have. So let's move on now from... I think, a really interesting question. There is a type of theology, whether it's open theism or process theology out there, that essentially says God changes. So over time. So the question is, does God change over time? And so there's a way, you know, people can put it into the theological realm. But if you look in the Bible, take something like the law, what salvation looks like, sometimes it does look like God is changing over time from how he did it in the beginning with Israel to how he's doing things now with the church. Does he repent? Does he change his mind? I mean, we're getting into a whole lot of different things, but the idea is essentially, does God change over time?
Yeah, that's a big question to throw out here. Okay, I'll just say a couple things and I'll let people dig me out if I dig too deep here. It's a big question, and it's something that I think we wrestle with because we see that God's we see certain things within the Old Testament, New Testament that make us wonder, and like some of the examples that Derek gave. So one's helpful for me is Malachi 3:6 when he says, "I the Lord do not change." Okay, so it says, "I the Lord do not change." Malachi 3:6. That seems to be pretty clear to me. However,
how do you understand that?
Because here's the thing. Because, yeah, I do think what is referencing here is God's moral character, his nature, his essence, that can't change. So God can't somehow no longer be all powerful. God can't somehow no longer be morally perfect and morally good. God somehow can't not be able to see the future and things in the past and all these kind of things. So who God is, his essence and his nature, that is unchangeable. Now, how God interacts and deals with us, that has changed over time. And that's where you see a lot of the differences and changes in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. I think in the Old Testament, you saw a God who dealt with sin. He had a full recognition of this is how I want you to be. You don't live this way. Here's the punishment. oh, you're getting better. Okay, well, you're changing your ways. Okay, let's bring you back into fruition and help you to, you know, restore you and redeem you. And that goes on a period of time. Oh, you're messing up again. Oh, there's going to be more to judgment. And you have this kind of cycle of very, very relevant and very obvious consequences and punishments with God. And we see that oftentimes with a lot of the conquests, like even they knew, okay, Jerusalem is being attacked right now because of our disobedience, because we've done these things wrong. Like they had awareness that they were experiencing that. And I think there's aspects that God does do that today as well. But I think he does that in a much more different way that sometimes we don't realize. And it's a lot less, I think, maybe in our face, or it may be harder for us to see. So I think the way that God interacts with us is different. And I think he works with us through this relationship that we have with him to bring about the things that he desires in this world. But I would say the character and the nature and the essence, the essential things of who God is, that doesn't change and that can't change.
Yeah. I think it's very important to know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, not because of what God's changed, but just even time frame. One is far shorter. Like if you were to hang out with me for 2 days versus 7 years, you're going to know a lot more about me, right? New Testament was written, it's not fair. Like the Old Testament is written over thousands of years, essentially. And then the New Testament is, somebody want to help me out with that? 50 realistically, maybe more, right? In that time frame, like 60 probably years. Like, so it's not a fair comparison to me. But then I think all throughout the Old Testament, you see the same language, you're seeing his steadfast love. He remains the same. And I think one of the most powerful passages of scripture actually come right from Genesis. When Abraham is pleading with God to save Sodom and Gomorrah, I love that back and forth, because it seems like Abraham is actually far more loving than God is what's going on. He's like, no, come on. Like, at least if there's can this amount of people save the wickedness of all these people? And it's going back and forth. And essentially the question that Abraham is pleading God with is like, can the righteousness of one save many? Mm. And the answer is yes. And God says, I'm going to do that actually in history, but there is none here. Yeah. Like that's the same character. That's the same God. It's just, you have to look deeper into it, but I don't see God changing over time through scripture. I mean, I get superficially why that we can feel, and I don't mean to cheapen that argument. I understand why people feel that way. I've felt that way at times reading it. But what I'm saying, when you look at the character of God, I don't see him changing. In fact, I think I see him, it's not fair to, like, one of the most glorious and gracious things God has ever done is actually sacrificing himself upon, like, that's going to be the pinnacle of human history right there. Right. So I don't think it's a fair comparison to compare the whole thing. But I think he's showing the whole way. He's actually like, it's a trajectory shooting to that the entire time throughout scripture. And I think that is what you have to see that he remains the same and that he does not change.
Yeah. And if I could just add one tiny thing, I think there's maybe some fear behind the question. I don't know if they were asking this from more of a textual side or more of a personal. So just to whoever asked the question, if it is more, will God get tired of me? Will God give up on me in my life? Am I going to do the wrong thing so many times that he's just tired of forgiving me? The answer is no. No, absolutely not. He is always ready to reconcile. The Bible says he's eager to forgive us. He could never, ever love you more. There's nothing you can do to make him love you more. And he already loves you very deeply wherever you're at today. So just wanted to address that from a personal side, if that's where the question was coming from, because I wasn't sure.
That's good.
Yeah, great. Thanks. Let's jump to the next one. This one is almost so big that you can only answer. You can only have a very short answer because it's too big. But we got this in. I think this one stumps people a lot when they try to read the Bible, or they're either as a Christian or a skeptic. But essentially, it's this: how do I make sense of the Book of Revelation? What is this thing that's been laid before us?
Good question.
Yeah. Good question. So
just read the Left Behind series and you'll understand entirely.
Oh gosh. Gonna get sorry, some comments about that one.
I know, I'm sorry. It was too easy. It was just so fun to Yeah.
Low-hanging fruit, Lou.
It was low-hanging fruit. You know
what? Here's my answer. I'm just going to make it really short, and it's going to show you how little I understand this book, but I think one of the best resources you can go to is Tim Mackey. Now, you can either disagree with his philosophy, his theology or not, but I think the dude's an expert in this realm. Mm-hmm. He has a beautiful way of describing the book of Revelation within its context and understanding Jewish history and just a Jewish context to it. It opened my eyes to that book in a way that I was not taught all my life. Mm-hmm. And it finally started making sense. Cause every time I went to that book, I'm like, what is going on here? And it's not because it makes sense. That means it's gotta be true. I'm just saying I would really go to Tim Mackey. He's the one, he's the kind of the mind behind the Bible Project videos. He's got a sermon on it. He also has a video on Revelation. I would really recommend that. I know people would disagree with me, but I do think it's the best. That's my answer.
That's great. And I think for me, the way I look at it is there, you know, you can read one particular position and then you're going to say, hey, I don't know if this sounds really good. I think I believe in it. And then somebody else gives a position and they challenge that one. You're like, oh, well, maybe this one's actually true. And then you read another one and then they challenge both of those. And you're like, well, maybe this one's true. And so sometimes you can feel like, I don't even know what's true. So let me tell you what's true. What's true is that Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose from the dead, and he's coming back. And regardless of which view you choose or how you think to interpret this one, is to this passage be literal, should this passage be symbolic, there is a way that he's going to come back and you need to be ready. So that at the core is what you need to know for sure and for true, is that he's coming back and you need to be ready, because we already raised the whole topic of hell. We've talked about judgment and these kind of things. So all that to say, I think that has got to be the key essential thing, because sometimes we get bogged down in, well, I don't know what to believe. So, and it can really make us really flustered, or some of these things can be really difficult. And we don't know what to do with that. If we don't have a concrete answer, then we just maybe just don't know. So you have to oftentimes wrestle in what you do know for sure. And I think the key thing is he's coming back. We need to be ready. And even regardless of what you believe, he's going to do it his way. It's going to happen a certain way. So regardless of what you believe about it, it's going to happen in whatever way it is. And sometimes I think that's actually where I land, as I've looked through the different, you know, four views of this. And I've even took a class on Daniel and Revelation in college. So, I mean, in looking through all these things and hearing different people's position, I think at the end of the day, I just need to make sure that when Jesus comes back, that I'm ready for him. And that's what I'd want ultimately for everybody else to be as well.
Yeah. And I think as well as us being ready, I think it's a warning. A revelation is an encouragement and a warning, exactly because of what Alicia said, because Jesus is coming back. So it's an encouragement to us because we know everything's going to be made right. Every tear is going to be wiped away. Everything's going to be renewed. And that's something that we get to look forward to. Mm-hmm. But just because we're on the boat doesn't mean we should just look out the window and watch other people drowning in the flood of God's mm-hmm. wrath. We need to go out and tell them. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people get frustrated with me because I'm a Christian evangelist and I go out and I tell people about Jesus and they say, you should keep your beliefs to yourself. But because I believe it's real, mm-hmm. I have to go out and tell people about it because I love them, because I care about them. I care about their well-being and because I know that this is true. Mm-hmm. So yes, it's an encouragement, but it's also a warning. And we should take that seriously, that the time is short. We don't know when the Lord will come back, but don't be afraid of being awkward or losing that friendship, or, you know, maybe you're worried about how to say what you're trying to say. Just tell people how much you love them and how much you care about them and that this is true and that Jesus loves them and wants a relationship with them. The Bible calls us the ministers of reconciliation. So that's a big piece of revelation as well that I think we need to remember.
Yeah, that's awesome. Thank you. Very difficult book, but we sort of, the overall message can help you navigate through it, actually, kind of to your point. If you can keep those main things in your mind the whole time, then you can kind of, you know, if you get the bird's eye view, then you can kind of have fun diving into the individual things and kind of seeing what's going on there. And really, right. It's so rich with allusions to the Old Testament, allusions to the future, allusions to Rome in present day when John was writing it, like all these things. So it is a very, I'd say it's a fun book when you can really start enjoying it and digging into those. Yeah.
Exactly. That's a great way to look at it. Yeah. And then approach it as like, well, let me explore versus like, yeah. I gotta figure this out and I don't know what to do and I'm so confused. Exactly.
Yeah. Well, let's, we've got about 10 minutes left. I'm going to try to get one, maybe two more in here. And one good one would be this. I'm going a little out of order here, but from some of the ones that we received beforehand, but why didn't Jesus let more people see him after he was resurrected? It seems like, you know, would that have changed anything? Why not walk around and visit the whole world is, I think, kind of where the question is coming at. Yeah.
Some people do say he came to America. If you're Mormon, you believe that he actually came to America. So that would answer. Yeah, that would answer that one. You know, I think, I mean, you know, if he had stayed 3 years, we would have said, why didn't he stay 30? You know, I mean, if he had stayed 30 more years, we would have said, why didn't he stay longer? You know, I mean, I don't know if there's ever, granted, it was a relatively short amount of time that after he rose from the dead that he stayed. And so I get that, but I don't know if there's ever a long enough time that we would have been okay with. But I think too, I think Jesus was like, look, my role here is done. Like I've come, I've lived, I've died, I've risen. And now I want you to actually experience what Christians call the Holy Spirit. In other words, mm-hmm. I want you to experience this other part of the Trinity that is also fully God that actually says, hey, I want to help walk with you now that you have this new truth. I want this assurance, this deposit that what you're believing in is true. And this spirit that's coming is going to give you this assurance that what you believe about me is actually true. And you're going to, you know, have him guide you through life as you're, you know, as you're trying to do certain things, maybe say, oh, be careful about maybe doing that, or you should think about this, or giving you the ability to maybe say something's not right with that person. And maybe I should go and help them. Let me figure out what's wrong or whatever. Like you've got, you know, the third part of the Trinity that essentially says, hey, I want to now, it's now my time to come and be with you in a very real, relevant way. And so I think that was, there. You see this transition where Jesus is like, his work is done and he's going to go now. And he leaves us, he actually breathes out, receive this Holy Spirit. And so I think that may be one of the reasons, but like I said, I don't know if there is a time frame that would have ever been long enough. I don't, but yeah. I mean, why didn't he stay until now? That'd be great.
Well, I also think it's worth mentioning, like, he did appear to a lot of people. A lot of people saw him. So, yes, it was short, but at one time, like, more than 500 people saw him at one time, and that's a lot. So, but yes, I agree to Alicia's point. And if anyone wants to read that, I was actually looking up while she was talking, which is perfect. But it's in John chapter 16. And if you start at like 7, that's where Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So it's to our advantage that he left when he did. Again, as Alicia mentioned, because of the Holy Spirit. And you might be saying, well, why? I mean, why? Like, what could the Holy Spirit do that Jesus wasn't? I mean, it doesn't really make sense. But if you continue to read that, it says there's some very specific things. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And it goes on to explain why sin, why righteousness, and why judgment, those three things. And I encourage you to read that passage if you're interested. So basically, the Holy Spirit is in action now. And John Piper talks about this often, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the glorification of Jesus crucified, risen, and ascending in triumph. That's what he glorifies. So those things had to happen after those three things happened. So in a sense, Jesus is revealing himself now more than ever through the work of the Holy Spirit. And for that reason, we should be glad that he didn't stay on earth any longer than he did after his resurrection.
Yeah. Awesome. Well, thank you that we've got time, I think, for one more. I'm going to try to squeeze it in because Alicia, you mentioned the Trinity. So there, actually get a question on the Trinity. I think it'll be it's the question of if God is one, how can he also be three? Yeah. And that's, so it might just be for those who always had kind of this question of, well, that's kind of a strange belief.
Right.
You know, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. How does that make sense? So,
right.
So, yeah, real quick, since you mentioned the Trinity, you can take it. You can start off with it. And then, yeah, you're
well,
welcome.
Lucky. Well, like, yeah, thank you. Thank you so much. Lucky me, lucky me. No, I think, look, what the Trinity isn't is that there's many gods, you know, that Christians believe in three gods. Some of the people think that there is three completely separate gods. That's not actually what Christians believe. Nor do Christians believe that the Trinity is like God appears sometimes as God, and then he's no or as kind of as God the Father, maybe like you see in the Old Testament, and then, oh, that doesn't exist anymore. He's kind of changed, and now he's Jesus, and now he's dying on the cross. Oh, now he's changed, and he's become this Holy Spirit. Like, Christians actually don't believe that he's just like almost like not changing his clothes, but changing who he is, I guess, from time to time to time. So that's not really what the Trinity means, but a lot of times often people think there might be that. Here's what we need to understand. As we are talking about a being that is eternal, that is all powerful, that was created this world and galaxies and everything we see around us. In other words, this is a being that is not like us. So it would actually make sense that if he's not like us in those ways, I'm not all powerful. I haven't lived forever. I haven't created the earth and all of these things. It would make sense that he would actually exist different from us in terms of his nature and who he is. So basically the one way you can kind of look at this is that the Trinity is God in three persons. Each person is actually fully God. So there's actually one God, but his nature is all of the same. So his nature is, you know, so you have the person of Jesus, the person of the Spirit, you have the person of God the Father. They are all fully 100% God, same essence and same nature, but they are three distinct persons. Now, that is not something that obviously I can do with myself. Maybe one way that we can think of this that might somehow get us a little bit to understand this. It's really hard to explain the Trinity because we don't have any comparable things to it. We don't have anything we say, well, it's like this on earth or it's like this on earth. We don't have that. Water and ice and all these things and clovers and all these analogies we come up with just bring confusion. They don't actually make a comparison. But one thing that might be sort of kind of help us understand that there are times when we look at a married couple and we recognize that although they are two individual people, they are referred to as one. They take on one last name and they're kind of looked at as, you know, one group, but they are fully distinct people. Now, they don't have the exact same nature and essence in the same way that God does. And so we're not really getting us to the Trinity with that example. But I just wanted to kind of make this illusion that there are times sometimes where we can look at something that is more than one and actually kind of see it as one. So essentially God is a what and a who. So what is your nature? He is one what. He is one being, one God, one all-knowing being, all-powerful being, these kind of things, one what. But who we are is the way that you live. So who I am is I am a teacher or I am a doctor or I am, you know, a variety of different things. But those are descriptions of the way that you live. So he is one what in terms of his essence and his nature, but who he is in terms of how he is engaging with us as humans or how he's just engaging in general is there he is engaging as a being that is, you could say in a sense that is distant, but also kind of close, which would kind of be God the Father. He's existing, also exists as Jesus who is on earth and is walking and talking and breathing air with us and eating with us and these things. And he is also a spirit who is guiding us after the time of Jesus we just talked about. So the way that he is interacting, those three who's, God actually has one nature and three who's, you could say. Now, if that is still confusing, welcome to the world of Christian theology. There are times when a lot of this is really confusing because we're trying to understand exactly how a God that has created us actually exists. And that is so fundamentally challenging and difficult to us. I don't know if there's a better I would love to find, maybe one day I'll have like a really good example or way that we can, that help make sense. But I think there's an aspect of this that it's kind of just so beyond us because we just don't understand. Number one, how can a being even be eternal? Like, what does that even look like? We don't even understand that. We don't even understand how can a being be all knowledgeable. And now I'm trying to understand how can he exist in the way he is. In other words, there's already things about God's aspect in nature and who he is that are still mind-boggling to us. The Trinity is just another one of them. But we can what I would say, and in conclusion of this is, I think the Trinity is an essential part of the perfection of God. If God didn't exist as a Trinity, in other words, he didn't exist as the Father, as Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, all eternal beings, perfectly good. If he didn't exist in that from eternity past, then when he created humans, he then possessed the ability to have relationship or to have love. Those are things that he couldn't have had if he was just a singular entity. And the reason is, if you're just sitting there alone in eternity past, how can you love anything? There's nobody to love but yourself. And self-love isn't really love, guys. Sorry to tell you. Okay? You only love yourself. Or how can you have a relationship? There's nobody for you to have a relationship with because there's nobody to talk to. There's nobody to be friends with. It's just you. But when you have a Trinity, you have God the Father who's loving the Son. You have the Son who's loving the Father. You have the Father who's in relationship with the Spirit. The Spirit's in relationship with Jesus. So you have all of these things that exist already. And so when God creates, he's bringing us into these relationships, us into experiencing these loves. But if he just is like this, then the first time God could experience love was when he created a human, which means he didn't actually, he gained a character trait. When he created humans, the only time he was able to experience relationships when he created humans, and he gained a character trait of being able to have relationship. So there are these things that I think that actually demonstrate that the Trinity is important. Plus the thing I said earlier about God demonstrating love in the greatest possible way through the sacrifice of Jesus. So really long answer, guys, it's the Trinity. I'm sorry. I tried to make it as condensed and quick as I could on the spot. I recognize it's a long answer, but some thoughts for you.
Great. Did anyone want to add anything? To please, that, the more free. You say, the more you say, the harder it gets to not be a heretic. So, Lou, I'd like for you to say something.
No.
No, you're good. Okay. All right, guys. Well, thank you all for those thoughtful answers. Wonderful as always. I hope everyone has enjoyed the first half of this live episode. Just kidding. That's the whole thing. Everyone wants to go eat. But no, this has been a lot of fun. We've got more episodes coming out. So we hope that you got your questions answered. You learned something and that you've grown either in love for God or you've grown in a desire to want to learn about him more and see what this mysterious, beautiful thing is. So thank you for joining us tonight. You can find us on Facebook, Instagram. Our website is lightengroup.org. I did not plan how I would close this episode, so I'm just rambling about the ministry. But thank you. Thank you. We love you. You can email us at wherewebegin@lightengroup.org. We'd love to pray for you wherever you are in this journey. And we will see you all later. Take care.